Our theme this morning is believing God. Believing God. The apostle is showing that Abraham was justified by faith in Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law. You see, in the first three chapters of the book, the apostle has shown that the Gentiles are all sinners in the sight of God, that the Jews are all sinners in the sight of God, and that we deserve, every one of us, the condemnation of God, and that forgiveness and acceptance with God cannot be earned by our efforts or endeavors or works, but it is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the punishment of sin in the place of sinners on the cross of Calvary. And the apostle is teaching them that justification is by faith in Jesus Christ. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. To be condemned by God is to be held guilty by God. To be justified is to be declared not guilty by God. And God justifies or declares not guilty those sinners and only those who trust only in Jesus Christ for acceptance before God. And in chapter 4, he is showing that not only is this the case now, but it always was the case that in the Old Testament, Abraham was declared accepted and righteous by God on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ. And Abraham trusted in the Savior who was going to come. So that all who are in every age are saved from sin and guilt and from the wrath of God in hell, which we deserve, are saved by Jesus Christ and Him alone. Now then, the apostle in verse 17 begins with a reference to one of the promises that Abraham believed. In verse 17, in brackets, it says, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations." And he's quoting Genesis 17, verse 5. And now it was true, literally, that Abraham was a father of many nations. Yet the promise that in his seed, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, that shows the fuller scope of this promise, that not only would he be a father of many nations literally, but that a multitude of every nation and kindred and tongue would be blessed in Christ, who was to come according to the flesh of Abraham's seed. A multitude from all nations would be blessed in Christ as Abraham was. So Abraham laid hold of the promises of God in Christ. He laid hold of God's promises in Christ. He believed what God had said and the promises of God in Christ Jesus. The Savior would come of his seed, the kingdom of grace would flourish, and a multitude which no man can number out of every kindred and nation and tongue and people would be blessed with everlasting salvation in the Lord Jesus. Abraham believed God. He believed the word of the Lord. Now, after the brackets in verse 17, it says, "Before him whom he believed, even God." And to get the sense, you have to go back to verse 16. "Who is the father of us all, before him whom he believed, even God." And this is telling us that Abraham is the father of us all, believers, before God, in the plan and purpose of God. That God has appointed that Abraham should be the father of all believers. If that is God's plan, God's purpose, and that's why it says, before him whom he believed, even God. Before the face of God, Abraham trusted in the coming Redeemer, and all who do the same, albeit the Redeemer has now come, they are reckoned for the seed and heirs according to the promise, and the blessings of salvation that came to Abraham come to them also. And that is true of those of Abraham's literal seed who were born of the Spirit and believed on the Savior, and it is true also of the Gentiles. But God is here set forth as the one that Abraham believed. The text says in verse 17, before him whom he believed, even God. First of all then, let us consider knowing who to believe. Knowing who to believe. Many are the situations where we find ourselves saying, I don't know who to believe. This cry goes up whenever we are confronted with conflicting human testimony, especially equal conflicting human testimony. One person is saying one thing and one is saying the direct opposite, and we say, I don't know who to believe. Even in the routine, the more mundane things of life, when making some major purchase, the car, the washing machine, whatever, when it's important to get it right, and one salesman will claim that his product is the last word, that it does everything, that you need look no further. But then in the showroom down the road, there's another man, and he says exactly the same about what he is selling. And we say, I don't know who to believe. And it happens in many circumstances in life that as far as human testimony is concerned, we're not sure who to believe. But when God has spoken, we should know who to believe. Adam and Eve should have known who to believe. When the serpent said, hath God said, they should have known who to believe. They should have believed God. They should have gone on believing God, and not the serpent, and not the devil. So the apostle in 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, which we read earlier, says, I know whom I have believed. It doesn't even say, although it could have done, it doesn't say, I know what to believe, or even in whom I have believed. But it is correctly rendered, I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. In Acts 27 and verse 25, there's a little phrase that we can easily overlook. The Apostle Paul, on the dangerous voyage towards Rome, and an angel of God had spoken to him in verse 24, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. I believe God. And in every circumstance, and concerning every word of Holy Scripture, we should be able to say, I believe God. God is always to be believed. And the text gives some particular reasons why Abraham believed. You see, verse 17 says, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not, as though they were. We should believe God because God is omnipotent. God is omnipotent. God is almighty. And this is highlighted by the phrase, who quickeneth the dead. This illustrates the uniqueness and absoluteness of the power of God. Only God can quicken, give life to the dead. So in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20, the apostle says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. He's saying, if you want to know what the power of God which works in his people is like, it is that same power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The ability to give life to the dead belongs to God and only to God. And it highlights the omnipotence of God. Here is something only God can do, because only God is almighty. And it is this God whom Abraham believed, the Almighty God. It is his promises that Abraham believed. So we should believe God because God is almighty. And we should believe God because of the certainty of his purpose. The text goes on, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. This refers to God speaking of what he has decreed will happen as being so certain as if it already is. And he's saying, only God can do that. Only God can speak of future things with certainty. We can do so only on the basis of God's word. But otherwise, our ideas of what will happen are totally unreliable. Apart from what God has said, we know nothing of the future. We do not know what a day will bring forth. And our guesswork as to the future, our guesswork as to what will happen, is utterly unreliable. But God can speak of those things which be not as though they were. This is true only of God. Our purposes are often frustrated. Constantly, we plan and it doesn't happen. It doesn't come off. We say we're going to do this thing and that thing, and we don't. Either because we forget or because we're not able. Circumstances arise, and what we purpose to do, we cannot do. But that never happens with God. Psalm 33 and verse 8. Psalm 33 verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Is that the kind of God that you believe in? I do hope so. I hope you don't believe in a pathetic, feeble, frustrated God who can't do what he determines to do, who makes plans and yet he's helpless and he's left wringing his hands because he's a frustrated God. That sort of God is not God at all. The living and true God, what he decrees does happen. And everything that happens is decreed by him. So if you have in your minds a frustrated God who only interferes with things now and again, but who hits against insurmountable obstacles, you must rid your mind of that dishonoring idea of God. God is almighty. What God has decreed, He does bring to pass. And nothing happens apart from that which is decreed from eternity by God. If we don't believe in an almighty and absolutely sovereign God, it's hardly surprising if we can't lay hold of His promises. The promises of a feeble God aren't worth much. But the promises of Scripture are not the promises of a feeble, imaginary, so-called God. They are the promises of the almighty, everlasting, sovereign God who decrees all that comes to pass. And this God is to be believed. How we need to know God as He really is. Our belief in His promises would abound if we understood and laid to heart the truth of Scripture concerning what God is really like. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us rejoice and be glad in Him. That God is worth rejoicing in. And this is a great weakness in the professing church today. Low views of God, and therefore staggering at His promises. If our view of God is low, our confidence in His promises will be low also. Secondly, faith, not sight. Faith, not sight. Verse 18. Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. We are to walk by faith, not by sight. Let's consider here what sight would suggest. We're told Abraham, against hope, believed in hope. What that means is, well, it says against hope. It means that all the circumstances that could be known by the normal senses tended to extinguish hope. Everything about the situation suggested that what Abraham believed would happen would never happen. Circumstances were all against the idea that Abraham would have a son, and that in his seed all the nations would be blessed, and he would be the father of many nations. And in verse 19, we're given some of those circumstances. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Here are some of the circumstances pointing against hope. And these were circumstances that Abraham was very well aware of. In Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17 and verse 17. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? So Abraham knew. He knew all about the natural effect of his own age and the age of Sarah, who had not borne in her youth. And yet we're told he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. What does it mean, he considered not? Well, what it doesn't mean is that he ignored these facts. It doesn't mean that ostrich-like he buried his head in the sand and ignored reality. No, he looked these facts in the face. He was 100 years old. Sarah was 90 years old. She didn't bear a child in her youth, and he knew that. In other words, Abraham's faith did not consist in ignoring reality. That's not faith at all. It's not faith if we have to pretend. Faith is not pretending. Faith is not pretending that things are other than they really are. Faith is compatible with looking reality squarely in the face. If we have to engage in pretense, in wishful thinking, to believe, then it's not faith. Faith looks at reality and believes what God has said anyway. So he considered not, in the sense that he did not become absorbed, and his mind was not fixed upon those circumstances to the exclusion of what God had said. You get something of an illustration of that, or more than an illustration, an example of it, in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14 and verse 29. Peter, the Lord Jesus, walking on the water, Peter asks, in verse 28, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? When he saw the wind boisterous, when his mind was taken off Christ and his power and his promises and his ability and his promised love, and he looked at the boisterousness of the wind and the waves, then he began to sink, because he considered the circumstances in the wrong way. But Abraham looked at all these circumstances, and yet he believed what God had said. And what did Abraham know by faith? Well, he believed in hope, verse 18, who against hope believed in hope. Circumstances all suggested there was no hope, but he believed what God had said, and therefore he hoped. That is, he entertained a sure expectation. The word hope in Scripture is used not in the sense in which we tend to use it. We use the word hope of something that we want to be or want to happen, but we're not sure if it's going to be. That's how we often use the word hope. We say, is so and so coming? We say, well, we hope so. Is so and so getting better? Well, we hope so. It doesn't mean we know so, but we'd like it to be so. But the scriptural use of the word hope is that of sure expectation. And verse 18 tells us that against hope, when all these circumstances were against hope, he believed God, and so he expected that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken. He believed God. And we're told he staggered not. Verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. The word stagger here is sometimes translated doubt, as in Matthew 21 and verse 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, That word doubt is the word translated staggering in our text, or in Acts chapter 10, when Peter was given the vision. Acts 10 and verse 17. Now, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, and then in verse 20, arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent thee. And so Abraham did not doubt, he staggered not, he did not in his mind say, is it so? Will God really do this? He did not stagger, even though God told him something that was immense and promised something that everything around him suggested would not happen. He did not stagger. He said, if God has said it, it will be. Do you believe God? Do you endure as seeing him who is invisible? Or is everything you believe dictated by what is around you? What you can see? That the cause of truth is at a low ebb, and everybody says the church of God is finished, the cause of the gospel is finished, Christianity is a thing of the past. You believe it? Or do you believe God? Do you believe God? The ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord. Do you believe God? Thirdly, faith glorifies God. Faith glorifies God. Verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Staggering or doubting God is sinful unbelief. It says he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. We like to justify our unbelief, don't we? We say, well, the Bible might say this, but we've got to deal with reality. And our situation is exceptional. Our situation is complex. It's a special case. Don't you think when God gave his word, he knew all about your so-called special case? We plead special circumstances as a reason for setting aside the word of God. Abraham could certainly have done that. So I'm 100 years old. Sarah's 90 years old. He's going to have children long before now. But he believed God. You see, there are no excuses. There are no valid excuses for disbelieving one jot or tittle of the word of God. There are none. Every time we disbelieve anything in Scripture, it is because of an evil heart of unbelief. Believing glorifies God. Faith is the gift of God. It is by the power of the Spirit that we believe, but it is a duty to believe, and it glorifies God. Because believing what God has said acknowledges the truth about God. When we believe what God has said, we say that God is true, that he is the God that cannot lie. When we don't believe what God has said, we're saying God is a liar. That's a terrible thing. When we believe God, we acknowledge the power of God. So verse 21, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Abraham, his view of God was not only that God meant what he said, that he was sincere, but that he mightn't be able to pull it off. his view of God was that God said it, God meant it, and God could do it. Our puny views of God. That's what's so much wrong with us. No wonder we stagger and think that our case is exceptional and outside of what the scriptures cover. As if our situation were beyond the Almighty and the All-Wise God. What an insult to God. What an insult to God to say, well, our situation is different. And we can't really apply these promises. The God who gave the word foreordained all our situations and all our circumstances and all the complexity of them and all the details. What he has promised, he is able also to perform. Don't insult God by treating him as if he gave promises that with hindsight he can't really fulfill. What a terrible thing to think of God in that way. You know, when Christians are in the world and they put their Bibles aside in real situations, when they behave like atheists, the world sees that and is not fooled. When we dishonor God in any situation and think and speak and act as if the Bible was something that we took pleasure in as a theoretical thing on the Lord's Day, but it doesn't actually apply in real situations, or at least not in difficult situations, but stressful situations and distressing situations, the world sees that. And we give occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. God's word is to be relied upon, whatever happens. We need to seek grace that our faith might increase. You remember in Mark chapter 9, we referred to this on Thursday evening, Mark chapter 9 and verse 22, when the father of this son, son possessed of a dumb spirit, comes to the Lord Jesus, and in verse 22 he says, "But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." We need to go to God to seek an increase of faith by the power of his Spirit. But then fourthly, righteousness by faith. Righteousness by faith. Verse 22. "And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness." The life of faith begins with believing on the Lord Jesus Christ to take away our guilt before God. It is when a sinner is born of the Spirit and trusts the Lord Jesus Christ that he is justified. God declares him not guilty because God imputes and reckons to his account all that the Lord Jesus Christ did in perfectly keeping the law of God which we have broken and in bearing the guilt of transgression of that law on the cross of Calvary, where he bore the righteous judgment of God in the place of sin. The life of faith must begin here. And this faith of Abraham, which we've been looking at, tells us what faith must be like in its beginnings as well as its continuance. How are we as sinners to come to God? Well, we can say firstly, the greatness of our sins must be faced. Abraham considered not circumstances at the expense of what God had said. But he did face reality. And you and I, as sinners, we must face reality. If you're not facing the reality of your guilt before God, that you're a sinner in his sight and you deserve his wrath forever, then you are not a believer. Faith in Christ doesn't mean pretending that we're something other than we are. We're sinners. God is holy, and we are not. God is pure, and we are not. God is clean, and we are filthy. God punishes sin, all sin, every sin. And we need to face the reality that our sins are not small in the sight of God. That there are no extenuating circumstances that will render us anything other than dreadfully guilty in the sight of the Almighty, and that we deserve damnation. That reality must be faced. Psalm 25, verse 11, David says, "For thy name's sake, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." For it is great. You think your sins are little, then you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian if you think your sins are small and trivial and not important in the sight of God. Real Christians know that their sins are great and that their sins deserve damnation. Real Christians know that. In that sense, we are to consider. But in another sense, we consider not. Because great though our sins may be, and they are, Christ is a great Saviour, and the Lord has given to us great promises. So that we are to look at our sins, face the reality about them, and yet stagger not at the promises of mercy. "He that believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he live. If any man thirst, let him take of the water of life freely." You see, the Christian's hope is not in ignoring the greatness of his sins or the hell that those sins deserve. It is in the greatness of the Saviour and the sure promises of God in him. Glorify God by believing his word. That he is a God who shows great mercy and delights in mercy. In Micah 7 verse 18, "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." God delights in mercy. Believe the word of God, that God delights in mercy, and he promises mercy to every sinner who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and who trusts only in Christ for acceptance with God. The promises of God are sufficient to encourage any sinner to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no lack or deficiency in the promises. We do have by nature wicked hearts. The fault is not in the message, it's not in the gospel, it's not in the promises of mercy. It's not that Christ is not set forth as an all-sufficient Saviour, able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. There is no deficiency in the message. But there is within us a wicked heart, and we need God to change our hearts by the power of the Spirit, so that we will be willing to come to this Saviour. And we have this assurance that those who come to him, he will not